And turn your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We've been away from it now for a while. And we've come, those of you who keep track of such things, we made it all the way to halfway through verse 9. And that's where we're picking up this morning. I put all the verses in the bulletin to give you a little bit of context for chapter 3, and we'll be talking about them as well. But Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, this is the word of God. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad this morning that we have the Word of God before us. Father, a Word that has been spoken to your church, Father, that your people have read for the last 2,000 years. And so we're asking, Father, for your Holy Spirit to tell us to grasp what it is you're saying to us in what you said to the Colossians. So, Father, give us understanding again by your Spirit, we pray. And application. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As the tragic summer of 2020 unfolds for my 12-year-old grandson, though it's still technically spring, I recall when I was 12 years old, a couple of years ago. It was 1969, truly a summer to remember. After all the unrest and the assassinations in 1968, people were hoping for a calmer summer, but protests over the Vietnam War still raged, even as President Nixon brought home the first troops from that on July 7th. It was on June 28th that gay rights activists rioted outside the Stonewall Inn in Greenwich Village. On July 18th, Mary Jo Kopechne drowned in a car accident riding with an intoxicated United States senator in Chappaquiddick, Massachusetts. July 31st brought the first letter from the so-called Zodiac Killer, who was terrorizing the West Coast as a serial murderer. August 9th and 10th brought the hideous Charles Manson family murders of actress Sharon Tate and others. A week later came Woodstock, 400,000 people gathered in rural New York in a toxic combination of rock and roll, drugs, and hedonism. That same weekend, more than 250 people were killed when Hurricane Camille struck Louisiana and Mississippi. And did I mention there was a pandemic? A virus known as the Hong Kong flu, or H3N2. It killed several people, million people worldwide, and over 100,000 people here in the United States. In the midst of it all came an event I told you about several months ago. It was the Apollo 11 moon landing on July 20th. One of the most incredible technological achievements in history. It brought a brief time of relief to our nation in a summer of heartbreak and of tragedy and violence. Maybe it shouldn't surprise us that the biggest song of July 1969 was In the Year 2525. A song speculating wildly about the future all the way up to the year 9595. It was a one-hit wonder by those forgettable group Zager and Evans, but it spent 6 weeks at the top of the charts. Crystal Blue Persuasion by Tommy James and the Shondells, drawn from the book of the Revelation, and Hope for God's Bringing His Kingdom, finished second most of that month. And so the summer of 69 was a summer of wrestling. What's our identity as a nation? What's our future? Yet some calling it the greatest nation on earth, and others literally wanting to burn it to the ground. 51 years later, it's not really changed. There are many who will tell you still this is the greatest nation on earth today. No, it's not perfect, but a better place to be. There are also those still ready to burn it to the ground. We're still wrestling with our identity as a nation. So what about the church here in the United States in the summer of 2020? I mean, what's our identity? What should the church look like? What should the church be? What should the church be doing? We've said that our greatest need is a revived church. What does a revived church look like? It's the summer of 2020. So what about the church? Let's go to the text and see. First, let's understand that the church is a trophy of God's grace. If then you have been raised with Christ. That's a profound way to summarize the first two chapters and describe a group of people brought together and bound together by the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we look back at the first chapters, which we have to get the flow of Paul's thought here, we see Paul's emphasis to the answer of the question of who is Jesus, what he's done, and what the impact is on our standing before God and our walking in his world. Like the church today, the Colossian church is a group of people from a variety of backgrounds who've been brought together by the gospel. And they're seeking to live out the gospel to the best of their abilities. Paul's challenge to them, we saw, was to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience and joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. They're to be thankful for all that God's done for them. You see, God has already made the Colossians in their standing before him to be what he wants them to become in their daily walk. He wants them to be those who walk in Christ, who hold on to Christ as the head, always cognizant of the fact that we are saved by grace. We're trophies of his grace, who called to make an impact on this world by the way we live. See, Paul wants us to be a church ruled by Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're to be people who submit ourselves to the rule of Christ in a world which is, in fact, already ruled by Christ, though most people in the world refuse to acknowledge that. The struggle Psalm 2 describes is real. And even if the world does not live God's way, we are called to live God's way. And that means, friends, we will be different from the people around us. See, this reality that we believe Jesus is the true King is quite problematic in our world. It got the Christians into trouble with the Romans in the first century. The same truth gets people into trouble with the heads of China and North Korea and Iran and the United States today. Very simply, we believe that all rulers of this earth are subject to King Jesus just like we are. And earthly rulers rebel at that concept. There are also some in the church who chafe at it when we talk about Jesus reigning over us, because they want to focus solely on grace, on God's forgiveness, which is a great thing, by the way. But some do not want to focus on the obedience that comes from having a king who reigns over us. That's why we as a church must stay focused on Christ. Verse 2, seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. We saw that Habakkuk made the choice to rejoice. We must make the choice to focus on Christ and eternity. And it's not easy. We can get so wrapped up in our everyday lives here and now. We got our minds fixed on this world. Now, there's all of us want to live our daily lives as an expression of love, the love of Christ. We want to go about seeing people that we can minister to. But the key to that, Paul is saying, is focusing on Christ. Have an eternity shape the way we see his world today. And this is where the Marxist and Darwinian worldviews clash with us the most. There are no things above, according to them, to set their minds on. This world's all there is. And so they're focusing on making this a utopia here on earth. The people who've created their own Capitol Hill autonomous zone in Seattle think that they can create a perfect place on this earth. What Seattle's mayor termed a summer of love. Woodstock is back. But anyway, but in a sense, that's logical. To their minds, this is it. What you see is all you get. This world today is their best hope. And they truly believe they're in control. That's not so for us. We believe there's a God who's in control. And we believe there's an eternity that compels us to be gospel-centered people now who proclaim the gospel because we love our neighbors. We love all our neighbors. And we want them to come to know the truth about God and about Jesus. It's that same love that makes us care about issues of justice and righteousness in daily living now. But we're well aware, no system of law will ever change a racist heart. Only the gospel has the power to change hearts. Laws might bring some outward conformity. Laws help restrain evil. But law will never produce a changed heart. But God changed hearts that are set on eternity should bring about a changed culture as we live lives of love here and now. And the key for us is really the key to this book. It's a church that identifies with Jesus. Verse 3, for you have died. Your life's hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. In a world where people are struggling with their sense of identity, and they're looking for their identity in all the wrong places, we have our solution. Jesus Christ is our identity. Christ is in us. And we're in Christ, this amazing Christ who rules over all things. He is in us. Christ is the head. We're the body. This Christ who suffered and died unjustly. We must die to our dreams and our desires because they're all satisfied in Christ. We're secure in Christ. He's our life. It was Patrick in the 5th century who said, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Friends, it's an obsession with Christ that makes us compassionate towards this world because He created it and He rules over it and He gave His life for it. Craig Sefer writes this, some people spend so much time gazing up toward heaven, metaphorically speaking, that they end up making very little difference in this world around them. After all, they might argue, the things of earth are passing away. So why bother with them? Others recognize God's call to be good stewards of creation and to work for justice and mercy so that the kingdom might be fulfilled on earth as it is in heaven. Yet they can be just as easily become embroiled in the despair and apparent hopelessness of the world that all our efforts to make a difference feel like an exercise in futility. Without a heavenly perspective, the world may very well consume us. Now, maybe you're weary of me of telling you this, but I keep going back to a newspaper quote from the 19th century from the Fayette Tribune. I think it's my third great-grandfather, tells you when you bought one of his hats, you bought your last hat. It was so good. But also said that his family seemed to be unusually susceptible to gospel influence, and to them the unseen world was more real. Now, how'd they do that? How did they think about eternity, but stay engaged in this world and work in it and live in it and minister in it? How did he get it right? Friends, it's because identifying with Jesus means pursuing being like Jesus. We must be a church pursuing holiness. Verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Robert Murray McShane, talking about being a pastor, said this: my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. I find that a humbling, challenging, frightful statement, but also believe he's right. Now, let's be clear. Growing in holiness is not about performance. It's not about legalism. It's about the heart. Holiness is, first of all, it's an inside job that will work itself out in love. Not pretending or performing for a watching world. Holiness is a work of God's grace in our lives. Remember, we're to put to death sin in us, whether in the realm of sexual immorality, the great sin of our day, in the realm of racism that we're wrestling with, or in our speech, another great sin of our day, as in the first century. We must attack sin with vengeance. God does not save us to leave us as we are. The grace that saves us never leaves us alone. Grace always challenges the old way of living. Grace will always seek to change us. In our day, it requires the same radical stand against every form of sexual immorality that was needed in the first century. The sins listed in verse 8 are sins of speech that attack and destroy human relationships. And that last one is better translated, as the New American Standard does, abusive talk. Do away with abusive talk. It's not just obscene. It's talk that abuses others. Let me give you an example. The increasing use of the F word in conversation today. We need to understand that the F word is an abusive word. Why? Well, as a euphemism, it abuses and belittles and devalues God's most intimate gift to us, sexual intimacy, a special gift that God intended to help us better understand our relationship and oneness with Him. And the root word of that is tied to the word meaning to strike. Violence. When we strike another person, we strike at the image of God. And we mar the image of God in us. Sex and violence are never things that we want woven together. Yet they are in this word that not only abuses God's gracious gift, but celebrates sexual violence. It's a degrading, abusive word that has no business coming out of any civilized person's mouth, let alone any Christian's mouth. Period. It's not about freedom in Christ. It's about buying Satan's line that he used in the Soviet Union, that sex is like drinking a glass of water. It's about slavery to sin that shows a lack of regard for God and His good gift and an intention to abuse others. I mean, why would anybody want to talk like that? Friends, we must pursue holiness because we want to be a church that looks like Jesus. We put on the new self that's undergoing change, which has been renewed in the knowledge after the image of His Creator. It starts with knowledge. It starts with thinking. But it goes into action, putting things off and putting things on. Continually being renewed, being sanctified. God making us holy. God making us look like Jesus. It's an ongoing process. It is grace at work. And a key part of that sanctification is how we view other people. Paul calls us to nothing less than Christ-centered unity. Look at verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. We live in a world that's always categorizing people. We group people by age, by nationality, by geography, by being single or married, by economic status, by social class, by race, by religion, ethnic group, gender, short, tall, you name it. We classify people. But Paul tells us here that in the church, there is no distinction. The distinctions between people as we know them do not matter anymore, and how we see one another in Christ. They're no longer a basis of division. Our differences are simply unique, God-given differences. And in the church, in Christ, these distinctives do not matter. First, in the church, there should be no racism. No Greeks or Jews, blacks, whites, Asians, Latinos. We're all children of God. We're all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. God does not look at us in Christ and classify us by race. That doesn't mean we lose our color. It simply means the distinction does not matter anymore. We're to be colorblind in Christ. Circumcision or uncircumcision. Some suggesting this is denominations. You know, we got Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans and Episcopalians, Pentecostals, Holiness, and Independents who don't think they're in a denomination. You name it, we've got it. And we've got a lot of different Presbyterians, right? Presbyterian Church in America, Presbyterian Church in the United States, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, a covenant order of Evangelical Presbyterians, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the United States, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, the Evangelical Assembly of Presbyterian Churches in America. I can't get going. There's 40 to 50 Presbyterian denominations. Now here's the news. In Christ, there's no denomination. Those distinctions do not matter anymore. I mean, some people are going to be shocked when we get to heaven and who all's there. All right? So what we mean when we say in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we believe there's one true church made up of all believers in Jesus Christ from all time, from Adam until the last person is saved. Friends, there are no barbarians or Scythians in the church. This means it crosses political lines and nationality lines and geographical boundaries. The barbarians were those who were simply outside the Greco-Roman culture. They were considered to be uncivilized, uncultured, uncouth. All right? Now, the worst of the barbarians were the Scythians. One historian noted that they had the most filthy habits and never washed with water. Another said they had the habit of taking their victims and scalping them and making drinking cups out of their victims' skulls from which they would drink their victims' blood. Boy, would they have struggled in a COVID-19 socially distant world. But anyway, but here's what happened. The gospel went out in power, and some of the barbarians got saved, and some of the Scythians got saved. They were born again. And in Christ, they're not to be regarded as somebody to look down on. What about slave or free? In Paul's day, it was primarily economic and social status. But in the church, there's to be no regard for someone's wealth or lack of it, or someone's position in society. And then in the last 500 years, it's brought on the racial connotation. Again, that's to be rejected by the church. All the human-made, human-observed, human-described differences do not matter within the body of Christ as we stand before God in Christ. You see, that's something that the world is longing for. They want to bring it about. They want a united world. But they're failing miserably. They cannot do it. They see the differences. They exclude them, and the hate continues. The best the world's come up with are cheap counterfeits of what the church offers. The Romans tried to do it. Napoleon tried to do it. The League of Nations tried to do it. The United Nations tried to do it. The Rainbow Coalition tries to do it. But none can do it. 25 years ago, there was such hope with the fall of communism that we would truly move into being one world living in peace. But since that time, the divisions have multiplied. Why is that? Because indwelling sin produces hatred, prejudice, and pride that always seeks to exclude somebody. But within the church, within the body of Christ, where sin with its power and penalty is removed by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and we are free to love, then indeed we have what the church wants, what the world wants. It's here and here alone where differences do not matter. Because you see, we're all clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We all stand the same in that righteousness before a holy God. None of us are better than anybody else. Christ is all and in all. The center of our unity in the church is our Savior who died for us, and the human-made distinctions do not matter anymore. So what should the church look like? It should look like, very good, that's where we are, Jesus. It should look like Jesus. Let me ask you another question. What should we see when we look at others in the faith? Jesus. You are two for two. That's good. All right. Instead of being obsessed with our differences, friends, we've got to be obsessed with Jesus Christ. Christ is all and in all. Go back to chapter 1 and see all the uses of the word all. Jesus is truly to be all to us. So what about us? When Zager and Evans wrote that song, they saw the second coming as being in the year 7510, if you remember. And then it took them another 100 years to get here. Let me give a more manageable date. Let's go with 2070. Okay. Should Jesus tarry in his return until 2070? I wonder, what will our nation look like? Will it even be here? And this church, if by God's grace is still here, will be just 4 years shy of its 200th birthday. What will it look like? Now, of course, most of us, bad news, will not be here. Okay? But some of you will be. Our grandchildren will be here. And I wonder, will they still be talking about the summer of 20? About the virus, about the deaths, the violence? Were they talking about the changes that took place for God's glory? Will they refer to the great revival that took place in 2020? Or will they be a church that has to meet in secret? Will they be a church still true to the Scriptures, the Reformed faith, and the Great Commission? Will it be an ethnically diverse church? Only 50 years will tell. Our task is to do everything today, empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that God will continue to use this church for His glory. So what does our church look like? By my count, there's at least 12 other nations represented in this church. We're primarily by observation an Anglo church. But understand, those things are not important. What's important is that we see ourselves, first of all, in Christ, trophies of grace, desiring to submit to Christ's rule, focused on Christ, a church pursuing holiness and desiring to look like Jesus. Is that us? Would you join me in praying that that will be us? And that we'll keep our eyes on the future, as Tommy James and the Shondell suggested. We'll look for and we'll long for the day when we see the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be called the people of God. Father, for you to see us in Christ, to know that right now, all of us who are believers, you look at us and you see the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. How we thank you for that. Lord, is anybody here without that hope this morning? Father, they have not placed their trust in Jesus the Savior. Lord, draw them to that hope, we pray. Draw them to the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we ask. And then, Father, we pray that what we've described here, what we've read here, that this will be the church that we are. In Christ, Father, we will be a church that's loving, that's pursuing holiness, that's every day becoming more like what we are, more like Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen.